Well, good morning, friends. It's a chilly December 4th down east, and it's a fireside chat kind of morning. And my hope and prayer for you this weekend is that you've had some glimpses of glory, glimpses of the beauty of creation, glimpses of the crispness of the season, and that you've experienced some light breaking into places of darkness. For that is exactly what Advent and what Christmas is all about. Let's begin this morning with a reading from Psalm 8. And I hope in the celestial nature of this reading, you will find yourself, maybe even close your eyes and let it wash all over you, a glimpse of the majesty and glory and yet intimacy of our God. It begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the air, the birds of the air and the fish of the seas that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Praise God for this psalm that just captures the nature of the splendor of creation. And one of my favorite things about winter nights, and we've got a fire pit out back our boys gave us several years ago, is just the, you know, in a smaller town, you don't get so much ambient light from the city, and you can see, maybe not see the Milky Way, but just see Orion's belt and to see the moon, which is coming in a cycle towards a full moon in the coming week or so. But it's majestic and it's encouraging. And yet this time of year, and I'm more and more aware of this as I come upon my 62nd Christmas, is that there's a lot of darkness in which light comes and needs to come. And we need reminders of that almost every day. So in the realm of the messages I've been preaching for weeks and months, we went down Route 316, and that was catchy, and that was fun, and that was illuminating, at least for me, and hopefully you got a couple of glimpses into rest stops and roads and context and content and characters of scripture writers. But we're going now into the prophet Isaiah, and that may seem different, less catchy, perhaps a little more dull and academic and Old Testament and whatnot, but before you check out, and you may not be checking out, if you're listening, you're not checking out, Isaiah is powerful, and Isaiah is dramatic, and Isaiah is significant. We talked last week about the discovery of the great scroll of Isaiah in 1947 in a region of the Middle East called Qumran, where some Bedouin shepherds stumbled across a cave which held 900 ancient scrolls of ancient texts, and the most significant of which, or one of them, was the great scroll of Isaiah. And it was significant, not because it hadn't been read before 1947, but because it dated to 125 or 150 BC, well before the well-documented life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you have something called the Jesus-centered Bible, all Bibles are Jesus-centered, but this one in particular has blue lettering in the Old Testament to point to prophecies about Jesus, you'll find Isaiah just wall-to-wall blue. Why then do we take Isaiah seriously? Well, we're going to get a glimpse this morning because we're looking into Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's call, and it's kind of a glimpse into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God, a dramatic scene with celestial beings and with fire and with earth shaking and with a call to ministry. But we take Isaiah seriously because Luke took Isaiah seriously and Jesus took Isaiah seriously. So there's a great cinematic technique where you're telling an old story, but you flash forward to a present day scene and just let your minds imagine this present day scene as Jesus comes into his hometown. Luke, who, if we know a little bit about Luke, great physician, he wrote his gospel so that there would be an accurate record, an orderly account of things that had been taught, something that many had undertaken, but Luke, Mark, Matthew, John achieved for all posterity and for our benefit. But Luke chapter 4, we go to verse 14, and this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, hometown boy. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. Kind of love that. Don't miss that little "as was his custom." You know, I always talk Hebrews 10:24. Let's not get out of the habit of making gathering for worship our custom. And if you're listening to this, maybe you're not gathering this morning because you're getting message outside, and that's great. And I love the technology, and somebody may be driving up the road or maybe at home or maybe sick. But if you've got the opportunity to gather with people of worship, I would encourage you to cut this off and head to church, for gathering has so much power. But as was his custom, picking up in verse 15 or 16, and Jesus stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And he's quoting directly from Isaiah 61 here. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Remember that angelic statement? Good news to you on whom his favor rests. That's what we read in Luke 2. That's what we'll read Christmas Eve. Jesus, again, quoting Isaiah, said, he sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll. You know, what if it were that same scroll that was found in Qumran? Would that not be mind-blowing? Well, honestly, it's probably a good thing because we'd worship it and we'd parade by it and we'd treat it as some holy relic, which it would be. But the power is in the person of Jesus Christ who read these words. So he read this scroll. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So why do we take Isaiah seriously? Because Jesus took it seriously. Because he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What is being fulfilled? What is being fulfilled? Last week, I talked about the length of Isaiah, gave you a little bit of historical background on it. It's 66 chapters. It's long. Some scholars wanted to say there was a kind of a dark Isaiah and a light Isaiah. Isaiah 1 through 39 is a lot of woes. And we go, whoa, whoa, slow down so that we can hear the conviction, the word of confrontation. And so in Isaiah's call, which we're about to read about, once again, as with 1 Samuel 3:16, when Samuel was called as a prophet, his first task was a difficult one. And friends in Christ, if you're seeking to follow Jesus, don't be kind of lured into this understanding that everything becomes easy, because it doesn't. But it's not going to be easy anyway. And this difficult, broken world is equipped and is fueled by the one who comes to bring darkness into your light, to proclaim freedom from the captives, to release the chains, to sight to the blind, exactly what Jesus just quoted from Isaiah 61. But why we take Isaiah seriously? Jesus took it seriously, Luke took it seriously, and we've got it in total to read. So let's dive in again. So here we go, Isaiah 6, and this is entitled in your study Bibles, perhaps, Isaiah's Commission. So I'm going to take the first six verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, you know, Isaiah, like Luke, is giving us historical context. There was a King Uzziah. There was a prophet Isaiah. This isn't, you know, part of fairy tale land. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. These are celestial beings, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their feet, with two they covered their eyes and faces, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. Side note, even at old contemporary Good Shepherd, we're going to sing holy, holy, holy this morning. And where does that come from? It comes from Isaiah. It comes from Revelation. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the reality that in the presence of God, things are different. They are set apart. They are spectacular, and they are pure and free from the evils of this world. At the sound of their voices, this chorus of faith, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So what happens here? Well, Isaiah gets a glimpse. He gets a glimpse into not just the present, but the future and the past. For what he's looking into is the annals of eternity. There are similar language and references in Revelation chapter 4. And this is in the revelation that John received, the Apostle John, when he was in exile. And of course, the first three chapters are letters to contemporary churches of the day, the seven churches. And then in 4, it says he looks through a door, and what he sees is very similar to what Isaiah sees. He sees these celestial beings. He sees worship. He sings, "Holy, holy, holy." He ultimately sees the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of Judah, coming to unroll the scroll of the final word of God. And it's a glimpse. It's a thin place. And we don't, in our normative experience with Jesus, necessarily get that kind of glimpse. But we have these records of glimpses so that we gain a broader understanding of it. When I think of a glimpse of what could have been, you know, there's a favorite Christmas movie of mine and Gene's that was put out in 1999 called Family Man, and it's about a stockbroker who gets a glimpse of what life would have been like had he chosen a more humble path, had he chosen a path as a family man. And he gets this glimpse, and he hates it. He hates it at first. And sometimes, folks, you get a glimpse of the Christian life, and you look at it in the lives of others, and there's things that are very appealing, and then you're like, well, but, you know, it's a killjoy, and I can't be quite as selfish as I am, or I can't be quite as ambitious, or I can't be quite as coarse, or I can't be quite as you fill in the blank. And, you know, one of the evil one's techniques is to make that look dull and boring and lame and checking out. And I don't want a king. I don't want to have a God over me. I want to be Lord of my life. And we act that way in many circumstances, but we also are given these glimpses, this opportunity to look in the mirror and say, how is that working out? Well, here is Isaiah in this glimpse, in this throne room, and he sees the King. He says, I have seen the King. I have seen the King of the Lord God Almighty, right there in verse 5. There was I've been doing a study, and this is how Scripture interprets Scripture, folks. I've been doing a study through the book of Judges, which is an awful book in that it details so much progressive evil. And the theme of the book that's repeated over and over and over, in those days, Israel had no king, and they did what was right in their own eyes. That's repeated a number of different times. The book actually concludes with that. Israel had no king. We want no king. We want to be Lord of our own lives. We want to sit on the throne of our lives. And yet, in this broken world, and this is scriptural, but it's also experiential, when we reject authority and boundaries that are created for our good, chaos always ensues. So here's Isaiah. He gets this glimpse, and there are a few key takeaways that I want to call to your attention in this call. He got a glimpse. He got a glimpse of this thin place, and his immediate reaction is conviction. Okay? Conviction. He said, I am ruined. He sees the holiness of God, and he has this awareness that he has not been walking in the holiness of God, and he is a man of Israel, so he has been given access to God's law, God's boundaries, God's plan. And when he sees this celestial Holy of Holies, which is like the inner room of the temple, he has his conviction. And he says this, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I don't know if you remember this, and you probably don't. This is how caffeinated preacher minds work. I look back to the passage from Psalm 8 that I opened with this morning. And it said, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Lips matter. Speech matters. Words matter. In the beginning was the Word. And Isaiah says, my lips are unclean. I live among a people of unclean lips. Well, you know, once again, Scripture in one hand, newspaper or phone now, in the other, contemporary events. Are we a people of clean lips or unclean lips? I think you know the answer to that. And rather than use our lips to utter words of praise, encouragement, and truth, so oftentimes we're frankly more worried about what's in our teeth when we go out after a meal than what's coming out of our lips. And if that goes to meddling, I'm sorry, but I'm saying it about myself as well. I find myself daily wanting to reel in something that I've said, whether it's a judgmental observation, whether it's a caustic comment, whether it's a cruel word or an angry reaction. Jesus' brother James had it down, the three-step dance of being slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. But I think the conviction factor in Isaiah is significant, and we need to, again, look in the mirror and ask, am I convicted? Am I convicted? And the conviction, meaning there's something that checks in his spirit that says, I'm in the realm of holiness, and there's something that's disconnected with me, becomes then a confession. I am a man of unclean lips. And the conclusion is that he's ruined. I am ruined. He doesn't have this glimpse of the possibility of restoration. What happens then? Well, you know, there's, again, this is celestial realm, and the seraphs have these six wings, and a seraph at the response of Isaiah, there's this worship going on, and Isaiah is never directly addressed by God in these early parts. He just kind of becomes this observer at this great celestial worship. But the seraph has good situational awareness. He hears this conviction confession of Isaiah, and he takes, what does he do? He addresses the conviction which Isaiah confessed. My lips, I'm a man of unclean lips. So what does he do? He brings a hot live coal with tongs and burns his lips. So it says in this passage, said Isaiah cries out in a confession of sin. It doesn't say he cries out at the searing of his lips. And again, it's symbolism. It's symbolism, and yet it's representative of the fact that God's discipline, and Hebrews 12 talks about this in detail, God's discipline is painful. And conviction, confession, and repentance is painful. It's setting aside that which we once delighted in. It's making a turn and heading the other direction. The lips are the source of Isaiah's confession. They are also the place from which his confession comes. And when he cries out, it's a cry. He cried out, I'm ruined. But he didn't cry out when his lips were burned, when he was cleansed. Folks, I just want to invite you in to a safe place. It's a painful place. But the path of confession and repentance and then restoration and renewal is one that is not only worth it, it's essential to living life and life to the full. So the specific confession is addressed with a specific healing and a specific cleansing. So what happens next? Let's look. We're going to read on through the end of the chapter. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So in the aftermath of this searing, this healing, and actually I can't pass this up. He said, the seraph speaks to him directly. He says, this has touched your lips, your guilt. God, I can't believe I almost missed this. Don't miss it. It's in verse 7. This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Two different things. You're not burdened with the ball and chain of guilt, and your sin is atoned for, meaning sacrifice has been made on your behalf so that you are restored to righteousness with God. Only then does verse 8 matter. Verse 8 says this, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. Several things in that little verse. First, who shall go for us? The celestial host, the Trinity. It's not just who will go for me. It again speaks of relationship. It speaks of community. Whom shall I send? And the only posture from which Isaiah is ready to be sent is in a posture of humility, in a posture of confession, in a posture of conviction, and in a posture of cleansing. So there's this call, there's this conversion, and then there's this sending. And, you know, this morning I think we're going to sing at Good Shepherd, Go Tell It on the Mountain. And it's like one of my favorite hymns to bellow out with my father during the Christmas season. I always think of him, you know, go tell it on the mountain. You know, Jesus Christ is born today. And, you know, we kind of want to be like the who's in Whoville and the gates of the city part, and everybody cheers and said, yeah, Jesus is here. But oftentimes, and we know this in reality, and we know this from the witness of Scripture, to go and be sent and to bring this good news is not immediately or always received. And oftentimes it's just the opposite. So he said, this is the Lord speaking to the one who is sent. And Isaiah said, yep, I'm ready to go. I've been cleansed. I've been convicted. I've confessed. He said, go and tell this people. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. And this is when it gets kind of perplexing. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? There's this openness. There's this right relationship that Isaiah suddenly has with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who he felt ruined by only minutes before. He says, how long are you going to be this way, O Lord? We can be real. We can ask, how long, O Lord, is my suffering? How long, O Lord, must my child go through what they're going through? How long, O Lord, must my marriage feel like this? How long, O Lord, must our nation be in a place like this, our world? How long, O Lord? And then he answered. This wasn't the answer that Isaiah wanted, nor the answer that we want. Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Verse 13, although a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth, there's a but as right at the end of 13. And this is where I want you to land. But as the terebinth, this is a tree, and the oak leaves stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Lots of times we're stumped when we read Scripture. When I read the second half of this call of Isaiah, I was frankly stumped. And I kind of wanted to lay, you know, claim to the first half of the passage. And so oftentimes we want to read, we want to pick the low-hanging fruit of Scripture and say, I want to read the good stuff. John 3:16, for God so loved. But I don't want to go down the long gravel road. And I'm going back to my 3:16 series here. So if you're familiar with that, you'll know these references. But in this case, you know, why? How long? Why are you going to let nations go to ruin? You know, we don't know the ways of the Lord fully, other than that his plan is that all would come to the saving knowledge and the saving life and the saving embrace of a son who came to redeem the sin that began at the start, at the brokenness, at another tree, when another fruit was taken that was not meant to be taken, that opened our eyes to something we weren't meant to see, but we can't unsee. And then the prophecy there, if you've got a Jesus-centered Bible, right there in Genesis 3, the heel of the seed will crush the head of the serpent. Well, here's some seed language. Huh, what do you know? The holy seed will be in the stump of the land. Okay, stump. That resonated. Fast forward a few chapters in Isaiah, and I'm just going to give you one verse out of 11, which is going to be a bit of a setup for next week. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 1 says this, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. A branch will bear fruit. God takes the ruin of our lives. God takes the ruin of his people, and he brings resurrection. He brings restoration. He says, go tell this people. It's a mission trip kind of moment. And what I mean by that is this, you know, you've had these moments where you've had these, you know, trips or experiences, and I hope you have. I hope you had mountaintop moments. Bit of a tangent here, but, you know, when I'd go off on a mission trip or take students on a mission trip, oftentimes they come back, you know, filled with the glory of the Lord. They've seen the goodness of the Lord in the context of West Virginia or Nicaragua or Jamaica or many other places besides New Orleans after Katrina. Want to come back and tell your people about the good times, and they've generally got 10 to 15 minutes worth of attention span, and it's a lot of nods, and it's like, yeah, is that right? You know, well, that's cool, good for you, good for you, good for you, but I'm back to my life. And I'm not saying you come back from mission trips and you're coming back into Sodom and Gomorrah of sinful living, but so oftentimes we want to tell the people the good news, but they're consumed. They're consumed with the realities of this world, and it's oftentimes only after sacrificial pursuit of those whom God loves and those that we love, that we begin to see a little shoot come up from the stump, a shoot come up from the stump of Jesse. So I've got something for you this morning that you probably weren't expecting, which is a children's book, and I'm about 24 minutes into my message, but I want to read this. And when I think of stumps and giving, I go back to a classic children's book, and if you want to turn it off now and go pick up your own version, do so. But I'm going to blow through, hopefully with meaning, The Giving Tree, Shel Silverstein. And this is a book which, you know, was written in 64, and our copy says, Happy Easter, James. We love you. Mom and Dad, April 12th, 1998. So James would have been, you know, 3.5, going on 4 that year. And it again, it's about the sacrificial nature of one who cares. And ultimately, this points us to the ultimate one who cares and sacrifices. So once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. And there's this great illustration, and I'll try to do justice to the pictures, which I can't show you in an audio recording. So she, the tree, loved a little boy, and every day the boy would come home. And he would gather her leaves and make them into crowns and play king of the forest, because we have this nature. You know, we've talked about kings already today. So here's the boy prancing about with his, it looks like a crown made from the leaves, and he would climb up her trunk, and he would swing from her branches and eat apples. And they would play hide-and-go-seek. And when he was tired, he would sleep in her shade. Those relationship with that tree. And the boy loved the tree. It's a bit Garden of Eden-like. He loved the tree very much. And she, the tree, was very happy. But time went by, and the boy grew older. And the tree was often alone. One day the boy came to the tree, and the tree said, "Boy, come climb my branches and climb up my trunk, swing from my branches, eat apples, play in my shade and be happy." "I'm too big to climb and play," said the boy. "I want to buy things and have fun. I want some money. Can you give me some money?" "I'm sorry," said the tree, "but I have no money. I have only leaves and apples. Take my apples, boy. Sell them in the city. Then you will have money and be happy." And so the boy climbed up the tree and gathered her apples and carried them away, and the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time, and the tree was sad, and then one day the boy came back, and the tree shook with joy, and she said, "Come, boy, climb up my trunk, swing from my branches and be happy." "I'm too busy to climb trees," said the boy. "I want a house to keep me warm," he said. "I want a wife, and I want children, so I need a house. Can you give me a house?" "I have no house," said the tree. "The forest is my house. But you may cut off my branches and build a house. Then you will be happy." So the boy cut off her branches and carried them away to build his house. And the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a long time. And when he came back, the tree was so happy she could hardly speak. "Come, boy," she whispered, "come and play." "I'm too old and sad to play," said the boy. "I want a boat that will take me far away from here. Can you give me a boat?" "Cut down my trunk and make a boat," said the tree. "Then you will sail away and be happy." And at this point in time, the boy is pictured as an old man with a fedora hat, carrying a briefcase, looking a bit jaded, as we do sometimes as we age. But the boy cut down her trunk and made a boat and sailed away. And the tree was happy, but not really. And after a long time, the boy came back again. "I'm sorry, boy," said the tree, "but I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone. My teeth are too weak for apples," said the boy. "My branches are gone," said the tree. "You cannot swing on them." "I'm too old to swing on branches," said the boy. "My trunk is gone," said the tree. "You cannot climb." "I'm too tired to climb," said the boy. "I'm sorry," sighed the tree. "I wish I could give you something, but I have nothing left. I'm just an old stump. I'm sorry." "I don't need very much now," said the boy. "Just a quiet place to sit and rest. I am very tired." "Well," said the tree, straightening herself up as much as she could, "well, an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down, sit and rest." And the boy did, and the tree was happy. So much in such a simple book. But the beauty is, follower of Christ, you have been invited to rest in the shade of the tree of life. You haven't been given just an old rotting termite-riddled stump to sit on. From the stump, from the ruin of God's people who rejected him and who wandered from him and who prostituted themselves with others, from this stump, this promise in Isaiah, this book that matters, that book that Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, from this stump, there is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. Jesse had 7 sons. Samuel called the run of the litter, David, to be the second king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, a flawed man. And from the line of David comes the seed of Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, Savior and Redeemer. Next week, We're going to grow more into what that shoot from the stump of Jesse is all about. But for today, for this Sunday, rest in the promise of redemption and walk in the light that has broken into darkness and go tell it to your people. Amen.